We'd left off in the discussion on Sunday with Paul on the island of Malta. And we'll pick up with him leaving that island and his arrival in Rome. Not much is given on the information. Not much information is given of his time in Rome. But we'll spend a few minutes on that. And then I want to use the concluding time to make some observations from the study and give you a chance, Lord willing, to make any comments or questions that you may have. With all the excitement, to use a word, that occurred on the trip when they arrived at Malta at the conclusion of chapter 27, the trip from Malta on to Rome was uneventful. So they spent 3 months there on the island, and they began to sail, and it was an uneventful trip, and Paul arrived safely in Rome as God had promised him that he would. So picking up in verse 17, after 3 days, he called for the local leaders of the Jews, and they set a time and came together, and Paul said to him that he had done nothing against his people or the customs of the fathers, yet he was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem, which means from the Jews themselves, to the hands of the Romans. And when they examined him, it says in verse 18, they wished to set him at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in his case. And because the Jews objected, he says he was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though there was no charge to bring against him or his nation. And so he says in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Paul used this expression, the hope of Israel, several times. He used it back in chapter 23 when he was before the council. He used it when he was before Felix in chapter 24. He used it before Festus and King Agrippa in chapter 26. And so again, he talks about the hope of Israel. And of course, the hope of Israel is in their believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the man Jesus that they had persecuted is the one, the Messiah, the Christ, prophesied from the Old Testament. That's where their hope lay. And that's what Paul's burden was, to convince them, as many people as he could, of that. And so you can see in Paul's argumentation, he brought that point up repeatedly. And in verse 21, they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. And I suppose Rome was too far away. There was not enough travel from other cities. And so word concerning Paul had not reached there. So in that sense, Paul did not have the built-in animosity toward him that he had in so many other places. Say, for instance, as he just had returned to Jerusalem some 2 to 3 years before this, back in chapter 21. They say in verse 22, though, we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So again, we see this idea of the sect again, and that's what it's referred to. They looked at this group of people, of which Paul was considered a ringleader, to be a splinter group from Judaism. It was a break off from Judaism. And as such, it needed to be put down, if that's indeed what it was. But that's not what it was. And Paul says the so-called sect, when we looked at that term earlier, back in chapter 24, and he says what you refer to as a sect, he would declare to you, and he called it the way. So they appointed a day for him to come in verse 23. And they came to him in great numbers. So Paul had his own lodging, which evidently he was responsible for at his own expense. And people were allowed to come to him. And they came in great numbers. There evidently was no concern among the Roman entourage responsible for his safekeeping that he was going to escape or try to escape. This is a trust that Paul built up. Even as a Christian, and he was suffering when he shouldn't have suffered, as the letter 1 Peter talks about. Yet he maintained his conduct as a Christian. He could be trusted, and it was well known to those who were charged with guarding him. So he was allowed to have great numbers come and visit him. And it says in the middle of 23, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And it said some were convinced with what he said, but others disbelieved. And then he has one last thing to say that we have recorded here. And this is a quote from Isaiah. This also was recorded by Jesus back in Matthew 13 when Jesus started to teach in parables. He quoted this very same passage. And now here we see 30-some-odd years later, well after Christ has died and ascended to heaven, and now Paul's work has gone through the main course, and it's on the downhill swing of his work. He quotes this same passage. So the people have not changed. In 30-plus years, there's been no change in the Jew overall from the early teachings of Christ until the latter teachings of Paul. So quoting Isaiah, he says, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but not perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you, this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So you can see, again, how this same attitude has prevailed in spite of Christ living among them for 3-plus years, in spite of the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of men such as Paul. The attitude, the core attitude of the Jew has not changed. And so you can see how God was driven to the destruction of Jerusalem that was to come some few years after this. With that, verse 30 says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that concludes the reading and the study of these chapters 13 through 28. Is there any question about anything that brought up tonight? One can't help but study a book such as this and come out with some thoughts and observations on the letter. Some of these things we've talked about in class in detail that I want to bring, in a sense, in the way of a reminder. But also, it's an observation that I have made that I think will stick with me through times to come. And so I want to bring some of these things to your attention. The first one is something that we've talked about quite often. And it's the intended mechanism for one to learn the Word of God is through reasoning and study based upon the Scriptures. Paul did not use means which appealed to one's base instincts to attract or to retain an audience. And we talked about this several times. His appeal was always the gospel message. His appeal was always Jesus and Him crucified, the slain Messiah, the slain man, the man who was rejected because he did not meet the perceived understanding of the Jewish nation as a whole. And thus their rejection on him was based on that misconception. And that was his message. And nowhere did we see, anywhere he went, did he try to bring people in? Did he try to gain an audience through any avenue that would appeal to one's carnal nature? The aspect of man that lives upon this earth didn't appeal to man's hunger, didn't appeal to man's desire to be entertained, didn't appeal to man's desire for a secular education. None of those things had an appeal that Paul used, as we have revealed in this book. We see also that there's various expressions that are used. One expression, the Lord opened her heart, talking about Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Another is the Jews made their hearts evil affected, to use the King James wording. The English Standard Version says poisoned their minds. And that's in Acts chapter 14. Various expressions are used, but basically all these expressions, when we trace them down and see what they mean, we can't get away from the conclusion that each individual is responsible for the actual opening and closing of his own mind. With regard to Lydia and the opening of her heart that's recorded in Acts 16, we went back to Luke. Luke's writing, we began in chapter 18, where Luke had talked to, where Jesus had talked to his chosen disciples. And again, he was explaining to them what must happen to him, that he was to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and on the third day he was to be resurrected. But we see there, and that we saw in that reading, that they didn't understand that. Their minds were closed to it. We went over to the 24th chapter, and we saw again the two men on the road to Emmaus, how their minds were closed, and he opened their minds. And we see the relationship is used in these expressions, the mind, the heart. And we see also the expression used that he opened the truth. So it was the gospel, you see, that was being talked about, that was opened up into them. And the closing was not because God closed their minds. The closing was because of their own misconception. And we're familiar with that. You know, how the disciples themselves were expecting that Jesus would fit the mold that the whole Jewish nation thought he was going to be, and that he was not going to be killed and be buried and raised on the third day. So we saw how this expression was used, and the conclusion is that it's not God that forces a mind to be open or forces a mind to be closed, but one makes that choice by his acceptance or rejection of the Word of God. We saw also that Paul's practice in every place was to reason from God's revelation, either directly from Scripture, and there's numerous chapters that we saw that in, or he reasoned from the creation itself. And we saw that in two occasions, one in Acts 14 and the second in Acts 17. And in both of those chapters, Paul was addressing purely a pagan audience. They didn't understand the Scriptures. They were not familiar with the Scriptures. And so he went to the revelation of God. Of course, we have more of an account in Acts 17. And he brought that discussion down to God having raised Jesus from the dead. The appeal was from God's revelation, rather written or from the creation account itself. And his method of appeal forms a pattern for us to emulate. Again, to go back to what I said in previous remarks, the lack of inclusion of carnal motives as a basis for appeal likewise demonstrates the need to avoid such an appeal today. I think this is a lesson that anybody in the religious world can readily see. It's just a matter if they want to, you know, apply these lessons to their own situation or not. We also see in this study and reasoning based upon the Scriptures that argumentation used included conclusions that were necessarily evident from the material facts that were available and that no reasonable argument could refute. What I'm saying is that we studied where we saw men come to conclusions where there was no other conclusion that they could come to. And these conclusions were based upon the facts that they knew. They were able to put these facts together in a reasonable fashion and draw conclusions on those facts and then act upon them in an authoritative manner. We saw that in Acts chapter 15 where the question of circumcision and the law of Moses came out. The words of Peter, the words of Paul and Barnabas, these two groups of men spoke, giving their example of how God had worked with them, and it was necessarily concluded that what God had done with them was something that they could build a case on and act authoritatively in saying that there was no need for the Gentile to undergo the circumcision and become obedient to the law of Moses as the Jew had been for some 1,500 years. We saw, again, the concept of necessary conclusion in Acts 20 and relating to the Lord's Supper there in verse 7. Now, in continuing with Acts 15, we also saw the concept of context and harmony being demonstrated as a logical thinking process. After Peter and Paul and Barnabas had expressed their words, we saw that James had listened to all that was said, and he formed a conclusion. And he referenced some part of what Peter had said. So he formed a conclusion that agreed with what these men said. And then he went to harmonize that with the passage out of the book of Amos. And then having harmonized that, he came back and restated his conclusion, having brought what was discussed there in that assembly and what he reasoned from in the book of Amos. And he had a final conclusion that he harmonized together. And that conclusion was that the Gentiles were not to be burdened with the law of Moses. So we see here again the concept of men using their reasoning that God has given them based upon the scriptures, based upon the context at hand, and then going back and looking at other matters that have to do with this same subject, seeing if they harmonize, bringing them together, and coming up with a proof text of how God wanted them to conduct themselves. We saw also that Jesus himself had used this same method. We looked at Matthew 19, where the Pharisees had come to him and with a question about divorce. And Jesus went back to the beginning there in Genesis chapter 2. And he talked about God joining man and woman together, God having created man and a woman and joining them together. But the context doesn't talk about divorce. It doesn't say anything about divorce. But Jesus drew a conclusion based upon that context. His conclusion was that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The Jews tried to argue that. They went to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 and said, well, then why did Moses give this divorcement, this certificate? And so they were saying, well, Jesus, we understand what you're saying, but it doesn't harmonize. And Jesus says, oh, it harmonizes because you don't understand Deuteronomy 24 and 1. And he explained to them it was because of the hardness of their hearts that God had allowed Moses to give that certificate of divorce. So we see the necessity that when we study a passage and we want to harmonize, we have to understand not only the passage under consideration, we have to understand the passage that we would harmonize with. We have to understand all of those passages and bring those things together. We saw that in Acts chapter 16 with the case of the jailer, where he asked Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas responded to him that he believed on the Lord Jesus, he and his household would be saved. And we took that passage and we showed how some would take John 3:16 and try to harmonize that together. John 3:16, as you know, teaches the belief in Jesus Christ as the means for salvation. And so some walk away thinking, I've looked at this verse and I've harmonized with this verse, and it's in total agreement. And so they rest their case, so to speak. But then we showed that, first off, that type of approach had not taken the context of Acts chapter 16. It overlooked what Acts chapter 16 was saying contextually. And then we looked again at John chapter 3 and verse 16, and we looked at the context of that passage and showed that contextually that's not what it was saying. And so we demonstrated there the erroneous efforts to harmonize passages and showed how, you know, a proper harmony of those two passages can be obtained through a contextual study of both passages. Any comment or question on that before I move on?
It's not a comment on that specific thing. Just thinking back about Paul, when he was in his last part, when he was in Rome, and this is characteristic of Paul throughout his time, part of what we have recorded.
also continually went into those who were presented with that choice, and some would accept, some wouldn't. And oftentimes, the ones that wouldn't were persecuted, but that didn't stop them from going. And it's, I just find it kind of interesting here, right at the end of the book of Acts, we've got, again, Paul talking to a group of Jews. Actually, say some believed, some didn't. They couldn't agree among themselves. And I don't know what it says that they departed. And I take that to mean both parties departed. And I don't know what they ever decided to do as far as those who believed in some of the things they said, whether that was a conversion, whether they followed through on that, or whether they just continued arguing for argument's sake, what we call it. But it didn't stop. It's written on. It didn't stop Paul. Yeah, they make their choice, whoever that was. Right on.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. Luke, another observation is that Luke does not provide a, quote, list of steps to salvation. One of the purposes I gave and had in the handout that I gave you on this table of conversions to list, you know, what was specifically mentioned and what could be necessarily concluded from the immediate context was to see this. And he writes in such a manner as to cause one to read all of his writings rather than to pick out one specific case of conversion and say, oh, that's where I'm going to hang my hat. He wrote in such a manner as to cause us to read it all. Read all of the examples of conversion and then pull our conclusion out of what of the sum total of what we have read. It's noteworthy that less than one half of the recorded conversions in the book of Acts mention baptism. A significant number don't even mention belief. And some of those that mention belief don't say belief in what or belief in whom. We'll just say, and they believed. And that may be all that's said about it. There may be other things in the context that let you help you understand that it was a belief that carried through an action. But the actions provided and all the examples of conversion, when we take them together, provide the way in which a saving relationship with God is established. So we need to be careful. And remember this in talking to others who would just try to pull out one specific case. We need to be able to bring all these examples together, learn from these things as a whole, in teaching what Jesus had to say through the Scriptures. There's something else. There's something that's, I say, conspicuously absent in this book. And that's a picture of a typical or acceptable worship service. We don't see that. Even with the opportunity to describe such a service, the Spirit chose not to. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 4, when Paul first landed on his voyage, ending the voyage of the third journey, when he got to the city of Tyre, it says he stayed there for 7 days. Well, there would have been an opportunity to have a worship service. You see, with the church there was entire. The Scripture said nothing about, though, the saints coming together, and it doesn't describe anything about their worship. In the chapter we just concluded, in chapter 28, verse 14, when Paul was in Italy on the way to Rome, it says he came to a place and he stayed for 7 days. There had been another opportunity to meet with the brethren and to worship, and for something to be said about that assembly time together. But nothing is recorded. 3 years he spent in Ephesus. There's not anything there about coming together in a worship service and what they did, how it was arranged or anything. In the 18 months he spent in Corinth, the same thing. Nothing is recorded there. It's only in Troas is there a discussion to any specific within an assembly. And there's two things there, the breaking of bread and Paul's preaching. That's the only passage that talks about specifics within the assembly. The closest to a, as I call it, list of activities, because so many times we look for list, would be in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where Luke mentions that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayer. That'd be the closest thing that you could find to list. Singing is only mentioned one time in the book of Acts, and that's by two men in jail in Acts chapter 16. It's not mentioned in regard to the assembly having come together. A collection on the first day of the week is not referenced in the book of Acts. Prayer as an activity in the assembly is not mentioned except for that quote listing in Acts 2 and verse 42. So I find it interesting that there is no laid out assembly. And so the efforts that some put forth today to have a standardized worship is alien, you know, to the book of Acts. It's just not there. What God looks for us is truth in our worship and to come together with the spirit and the heart and the frame of mind that we want to show our thanks to Him, give our homage to Him, and that's what He's looking for. But He's not looking for anything that's rote. He's not looking for anything that has to be in some set format. But again, He's looking for us to worship in spirit and in truth. Any comment or question on that? On the points that we've raised so far? The last observation that I've made is not one that we've talked about so far. And it's one that I think we need to take a look at here among this local congregation. And that is, the book does not contrast the kingdom and the church. When you read this book, you do not find in any way Paul's writings that say anything to the idea of the kingdom is this and the church is this. The kingdom is this, but the church is not. The church is this, but the kingdom... You don't find such writing in the book of Acts. There's no allusion to it. Either such a contrast does not exist, or it's not important to the spirit in the writing of the letter. If one believes in bookends, you can take a look, and I'm not going to turn to these passages, but you can take a look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. And it talks there about the kingdom of God. Jesus was discussing things concerning the kingdom of God. In the very last passage of the book of Acts that we just referred to just a few minutes ago, there in verse 31, chapter 28, verse 31, it leaves off again with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God. So here we've got the kingdom on both ends. So if you believe in bookends, then consider those two passages. Yet nowhere in the book is a contrast between these two terms made. Between the bookends, we read of the establishment of the church. We read of its growth. We read of the gospel message. We read of how people were admitted to its number. And if bookends establish the focus of the message that's contained within the bookends, then the message of the kingdom cannot be disassociated from the church, cannot be disassociated from the organization of the church, from the work of the church, from the functioning of the church, membership in the church, the growth of it, or any other such things as Paul talked about or Luke talked about in this book. Now, looking at some of the, just briefly, very briefly, at some of the passages within the book, in the 8th chapter, verse 12, when Philip is in Samaria, it says there, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." We see here that preaching the kingdom, the result of preaching the kingdom, is that people are baptized. Now, in their day, baptism was often followed by the laying on of hands and the miraculous abilities that ensued that. And all of this is a result of the teaching of the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 14, a reference is made to believers entering the kingdom. And this seems like a strange reference, because here you are as a believer, and this is talking about someone that we would say is in a saved relationship with Christ, as having read the context. And so in verse 22 of chapter 14, he says, he's gone about to various cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, one would have thought, well, they're already in the kingdom of heaven, such as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 talks about being transferred out of the domain of Satan and into the kingdom of his dear son. So, removed from Satan's kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. You've got a similar wording, at least a similar meaning, in Acts chapter 26 and in the 18th verse, when Paul is making his defense before Agrippa. He says in verse 18, talking about going to the Gentiles, he says to open their eyes so that, three things listed, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and third, to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those sanctified. And notice this middle expression here, from the power of Satan to God. That's the same thing as in Colossians chapter 1:13. To be moved from the power of Satan to God is what Paul wrote to the Colossians about transferring from the domain of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. So we have here this concept then of being in the kingdom, as these passages talk about. However, entering the kingdom, as verse 22 of chapter 14 talks about. And this is a far broader subject than I intend to get into. I certainly couldn't do justice to it in the short time that we have, but it's a part of the observation. So just to help clear up this thought right here, is we're not going to turn, but if you look in passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, it talks about the body that we will have that will be imperishable, that will be given when we enter into heaven. And in the same chapter, in the 24th verse, he talks about turning the kingdom back to God. So we have this concept of when we're presented to God, and this final day, when we are presented to God, we're presented to God in an imperishable body. And that would be the idea of 1 Corinthians 15, 24, in turning the kingdom back to God. Now, we have And in this light, talking of in verse chapter 14 and verse 22 in our study, is he's encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that many tribulations, are going to come before them. So here's the need to be faithful in tribulation. Now, this is only addressed in tribulation. Of course, there's the need to be faithful in righteousness and self-control. But it's particularly talking about the tribulation here. But they need to continue in the faith. And so we have the idea that some are not going to continue in the faith. Some are not going to remain steadfast. And they're not going to be able to enter into the kingdom as it's talked about here in chapter 14 and verse 22. We have the same concept presented with the church. When we look at Ephesians 5 and verse 27, Paul writes again to these same Ephesians that he spent 3 years with. But in Ephesians 5 and 27, he says, concerning the church, that he might, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, having without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here he's talking about a future action of presenting the church to himself. Well, we're already in the church. But remember, we may not be. It depends on if God has added us. And it may be, it depends on how we maintain ourselves. And so when this final day comes, are we going to be found without spot or blemish? If we are found without spot or blemish, then according to verse 27, we will be presented to Christ as the church is presented to him without spot and without blemish. And that, I believe, agrees, is in agreement with the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where in chapter 19 and verse 6, John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt, and let us give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So we have here the marriage of the church and Christ is yet to come. We're in the church. But according to this, there's a marriage between Christ and the church that's yet to come. And only those who are pure, who have overcome sin in their lives, have remained steadfast and faithful, are going to be a part of this bride of Christ. And chapter 21 continues that further. The 20th chapter of Acts includes four terms as it describes the gospel. In chapter 24, it calls the gospel, it refers to the gospel of the grace of God. In chapter 25, it refers to, verse 25, it refers to proclaiming the gospel. I'm sorry, proclaiming the kingdom. In verse 27, it talks about the whole counsel of God. And in verse 32, it talks about the word of His grace. The picture that Luke has drawn is that these four terms refer to the same gospel in a fashion to suggest that there's no difference from one term to another. While one may want to talk about the kingdom of in terms of power and rule, it is also a kingdom of grace. And the message of this kingdom includes the whole counsel of God. No contrast was drawn between the kingdom and the church in this chapter. Now, in contrast to a contrast, or to the contrary of a contrast, to these same Ephesians that he was speaking to here in Acts 20, about 5 years later, he wrote a letter. And in this letter, in chapter 1, and we'll begin at the tail end of verse 19. This is what Paul wrote to them approximately 5 years later. At the end of 19, he says, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And in verse 22, he says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we see here that he's talking about the rule of Christ. Christ sitting at the right hand of God. He is in His rule with all rule and authority, power and dominion under His feet. And He's given over rule over all things to the church. Now, could it say to the kingdom? It could have. For whatever message, which I think we could get into, but it's not a part of this study, he chose the word church and the term church. And so we see here that this concept of a contrast is not there. I think we make a mistake when we try to pit these words against one another as one is this and the other is something else. I think we're not speaking as Luke wrote the book of Acts. These are my observations concerning this matter. In as we bring the study to a close, again back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, down in verse 32, as Paul was drawing his discussion to these elders to a close, he says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We need ourselves to take this same admonition of Paul, and we need to turn to God in every matter of our lives. We need to turn to the word of His grace in every matter of our lives. This word is able to build us up, and this word is able to give us an inheritance among all the saints. So as Paul commended them to that, so he would commend us to that as well. There's no place else we can turn for our salvation other than to God and to the word of his grace. We've got about 3 minutes left, and I'll turn those over to you to bring up any comments or questions you may have. Thank you.